Hey, welcome, folks. Thanks for coming. We had some technical difficulties there that I think we've got worked out, theoretically, or working out. Now I'm really loud. At least I feel really loud. Am I not really loud? It's probably because I'm never down here. Maybe that's why I feel loud. I don't know. Maybe I should be up here and I won't feel so loud. Is that? No, I still feel loud, but okay. If you tell me I'm not, I'll take your word for it. Okay, well, welcome aboard, guys, for our month of January, five-week look at the authority of Scripture and sufficiency of Scripture, and along the way, using the filter of all kinds of other, well, four other religious traditions, as you'll see here tonight. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for leaving us with a guide, leaving us with everything we need for life and godliness and faith and practice. And Lord, I pray that as we examine these things and think through these things a little bit, that you would use this study to sharpen us, to forge us, to make us better equipped. Lord, I pray that you would use it to give us a new, maybe a deeper appreciation for your word, and perhaps along the way, some good ways to communicate to people that have been lost, people that have been sucked into some of the various lies that we'll be discussing. God, I pray that our conversation would be pleasing to you this night. Amen. So really kind of what the goal is today to establish the big picture, the framework, the groundwork as it were, and then over the course of the next four Sunday evenings, because there are five Sundays in January, we'll be diving into a specific tradition. As you'll see here tonight, we're going to sort of talk about a few of those. But I wanted to frame this. A lot of this material is going to be stuff that I've taught for a decade now in my world religions course. And there's a certain challenge in that, right? So, for example, when I talk about Mormonism with my students, I typically spend 25 to 28 45-minute class days. Don't have that many here, right? So it's going to be a little tricky. That's one of the longer units that we spend a lot of time on. But really what I tell them is that one of the key things I hope they pick up on is how the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture weaves into these narratives. So one of the key ideas that my entire world religions course deals with is if you abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture, you end up in goofy places. You end up in the craziest of places, disparate places. So we're going to look at four religious traditions over the next 4 weeks that are in some ways very different from one another, and in some ways maybe not as much as you would think, but all of them share in common a departure from, at a certain distinct point in time that we'll be talking about, each of these religions has decided the Bible's not enough, or the Bible's not quite right, or they've sort of abandoned the meaningful authority of Scripture. And so we're going to talk a little bit about practicing the authority of Scripture and what that really means and looks like. On our website and in our Sunday school class, or excuse me, in a Bible study, I think long ago, and around here, we talk about six essential teachings. I'm not sure if we've ever looked at these little symbols or not. I don't know. If they help you, great, scratch them down. If not, that's fine. They're just symbols. This comes out of my work at Blackhawk, where we have 83, I think, different churches represented at the school. It's largely 7 to 10 churches, but there's a whole bunch of kids that there's one or two from, including RBCA now. We got 3 kids down there. The Henshin kids are there. But anyway, in our effort as a Bible department to really focus on truly essential things, we've got six things that all Christians at all times and at all places have agreed to. These are things about which creeds and confessions have been written. These are things about which heresies have been condemned, etc. And so these essentials, using those little symbols, all my students always say the top one looks like a bird, but it is not. It is an open book. So that would be the authority of Scripture. The sinfulness of humanity, that big red X there. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ, that cross symbol. The deity, the little ichthus symbol there, the deity of Christ. For you younger people, deity means God. So Jesus isn't just some guy. He's not even just the greatest guy. He is in fact divine. He is in fact God. It's amazing to me how many even sophomores and juniors in high school can faithfully recreate the deity of Christ on a quiz, and then you ask them what that means and they don't know. How did you miss that? So I want to be clear. The little ichthus, the fish symbol there representing that. There is no good symbol for the nature of God, the Trinity, but a triangle helps remind us. And so that's what serves that purpose there. And then that last one, the round one, can either visually represent to you an open tomb or the stone rolled in front of the tomb, because either way, that is final essential there is the real resurrection, the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus, without which we are among all men most miserable, right? So we've got these six things that are foundational to what it means to be a Christian. They're not just a mental checklist, so you don't get to say, oh yeah, I believe in all six of those things, so poof, I'm a Christian, right? No, but these are six things that if you are claiming to be in Christ, you can't deny one of these things. And one of the things that we'll be seeing with all four religions that we're going to be studying, it isn't just the authority of Scripture. Invariably, these other religious traditions trample on some, or actually a lot sometimes, of the rest of these. The fun one, the controversial one, would be the Catholic Church, talking through those essentials in regards to the Catholic Church. But some of them are real easy. Mormons reject virtually all of that. Jehovah's Witnesses reject much of that. All but one of those. So there's a lot of rejection going on. We'll be kind of talking about those things along the way, right? So what we want to focus on in our time is that top symbol. They're in no particular order. Essentials are essential. So I like to think of them as Jenga blocks. And if you've ever played the Jenga game, you'll know that there are some pieces that come out super easy. No problem whatsoever. Those are things, theologically, those might be really fine points of theology about which, you know what, we can disagree and it's not a big deal. Other of those Jenga blocks will come out very, very carefully, and those might be some more important, bigger issues. But there are certain of those Jenga blocks in any given stack that no matter what you do, if you pull it out, the whole thing topples. Those are they. Those six things. If you pull any one of those out of the pile, because they're all so interrelated with one another, whatever you have left isn't Christianity. I mean, it might bear that name according to some. Jehovah's Witnesses will, as we'll see, they will argue they're actually the only true Christians. Mormons also argue they're the only true Christians. The Catholic Church used to argue they were the only true Christians. But what happens if you pull any one of those out, the whole thing begins to tumble and collapse and fall. And the authority of Scripture, so it's at the top of our list here, doesn't mean it's somehow more important than any of the rest of these. The point is that they are all of them essentials, right? So what we want to do is, I want to tease a little bit here tonight some of the topics that we're going to get into, and then I want to talk about some of the mechanics and nuts and bolts of what authority and sufficiency mean, and then take your comments and conversation along the way. Next week, we're going to dive deep into the legacy of this chap, C.T. Russell, Charles Taze Russell. Charles Taze Russell, in the state of Pennsylvania, outside of Philadelphia, decided at the tender age of 17, all right, so Grace, at your age, decided, I can't wrap my head around the notion of the Trinity, therefore it must not be true. And there's apparently nobody in his life that he'll listen to anyway, to say, whoa, hey, slow down there, bud. I mean, you know, you're really smart, maybe. Probably not, actually. But like, you're 17. Like, let's think through this a little bit bigger picture. Decided that couldn't be true. Decided because the Trinity wasn't true, that where the Bible seems to speak about the Trinity, well, that can't be right either. And so now we need to rethink. And eventually, he won't, but his followers will eventually rewrite the very words of Scripture in order to get rid of Trinitarian notions. And this is a common theme that I hope you'll pick up on, nobody ever just barely tampers with the Scriptures. That's not a thing. People don't just... It's not a thing. So he starts out with the Trinity can't really be a thing. And then he also very quickly comes to decide, like lots of modern people, that a loving God couldn't conceivably send anybody to hell. So hell can't be a thing either. And then he looks in his Bible and he goes, oh man, it's like all over the place. Well, that can't mean that either. And so now we've got to rewrite that, right? And he didn't literally rewrite it, but years later, his followers literally rewrote the pages of Scripture and created their own very translation. Along the way, ends up getting rid of lots of other things. It says some outrageous, outlandish things. Once very famously told a congregation that he was preaching to that if you were given a choice between being stranded with just the Bible or being stranded with just my commentaries, you'd be better off with my commentaries than the very Word of God. We talked this morning in service about error begetting error, and sin just creates sin. And like these things, no one ever just barely tampers with the authority of Scripture and then, you know, walks away and leaves it and everything is just fine and dandy. So we'll be looking at C.T. Russell and this sort of unique, ugly, and what happens if you abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture in their way. We're gonna see where that takes you and the road that takes you down. Okay. The following week, this guy, Joseph Smith Jr., considered in his age a pretty good-looking fellow. I don't know. I'll let you ladies decide that or not. Charismatic people aren't always good-looking, but when they are, that seems to be a particularly toxic combination. But anyway, Joseph Smith Jr., according to his own story, and he actually published a letter to the editor years later. So according to him, he, as a young man, he's probably 13, depending on the version of the story you appreciate or don't. He's 13-ish, so Abigail, he's your age-ish. And he is alive during an historic time period that you'll all remember as the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening, unlike the First Great Awakening, is an absolute hot mess. The Second Great Awakening is just like a free-for-all of stupid theologically. It is the one time in American history that led to the most splintering and fracturing of denominations and all kinds of other things. The roots of all kinds of theological problems in America spring from all of the major cults, Christian cults in American history, trace their roots one way or another back here. And this is, of course, the granddaddy of all of them. Joseph Smith is going to become the leader of what will eventually be known as Mormonism. But in any event, somewhere around the tender age of 13, he's listening to these different preachers in his town, different Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening preachers, and as best we can tell, there's like some Anabaptist guy, and there's a Presbyterian guy, and there's a Congregationalist guy, and there's a few other guys there in Palmyra, New York, and he's listening, and shockingly, it doesn't all make total sense to a 13-year-old kid. Oh, I just can't imagine, right? And so since it doesn't all make sense to him, he goes to his parents. He relates this all himself. This is his understanding of it. He goes to his dad, and his dad gives him the most spiritually pointless advice ever. And so that's not real helpful to him. And then he goes to his mom, and his mom says like cryptic, creepy, weird things a lot, apparently. She like claimed to hear voices, and like she was kind of a hot mess too. And so that's not really helpful. And so then one day he decides, at the great age of 13-ish, well, obviously the Bible alone's not enough. Can't be enough. If the Bible alone were enough, I would have the answers that I seek. And so then he decides the only way I'm ever going to get answers is to talk directly to God, begins claiming to receive signs and, much more importantly, visions, big, grand, over-the-top visions, including the one in 1843 that told him that he must, not could, must take multiple wives, and that all of his followers, if they wish to enter the priesthood class, must also take multiple wives. This led to all kinds of nonsense, not the least of which was his first original wife going, sorry, what? Which then led to another vision, and maybe I'll read some of it to you in a couple of weeks, in which God said to his wife Emma, "Thus I, the Lord, declare to my handmaiden Emma Smith, forbid not what I have given to your husband, lest you suffer destruction." Wow. Okay, so now we're not just denying the authority of Scripture, we're just like kind of making it up on the fly over here and adding things right into, and the body of Mormon Scriptures just gets bigger and bigger and bigger because error begets error and sin begets sin. And you end up with all of these problems, just hot mess, crazy, ugly, awful problems, all of them rooted in, fundamentally, a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. If the Bible alone were enough, then I would have the answers that I seek. But because it isn't, I need to do something else, right? So we're going to be talking about that. We're then going to talk about all things Rasta, which probably will be new to most of you. Rasta, believe it or not, I gave you some grief the other day, Jared, but a lot of people don't actually know that it is a religion, right? Rasta is, I mean, you know, don't shoot the messenger. This is, think Bob Marley, reggae, dreadlocks, and marijuana. That's Rasta. That's a religion? Yes, that really is. The streets of Jamaica. Believe it or not, a lot of people don't know, with Christian roots. Rasta was born out of emancipated Jamaican slaves who had largely become Christian over generations, now looking for, now what? We're not slaves anymore. Do we go back to Africa? Do we go to the United States? Do we stay here in Jamaica? And in that context, there was a sort of this power vacuum, just looking desperately for somebody to step in and lead these people in whatever this new direction is going to be. One of the groups vying to lead them inadvertently, how do you inadvertently start a religion? We'll talk about it. Inadvertently ends up starting a brand new religion, which fundamentally says, yes, Bible, but especially Old Testament, but only if you read it with understanding. Because you see, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but the Bible is just full of the white man's lies, guys. It's just full of the white man's lies. And so what we need to do, says Rasta, is strip out of the Bible all of the white man's lies. And here, this becomes its own strange version. Maybe you've heard this idea in more, typically it's in more high critical German circles, that the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not itself the Word of God. This is kind of the road these guys end up going down. Yes, the Word of God is in the Bible, but there's all kinds of other nonsense in there too, the white man's lies. And so we need to get those things out. One very famous attempt to do that is the Holy Pibbe. The Pibbe Bible, the Black Man's Bible, goes by all those names. This is one attempt. It's not the official, anointed, sanctified, approved version, but it's a very, very common version of trying to strip out those white man's lies. The Rasta community, however, maintains that the proper way to interpret Scripture, how you do good exegesis, is with understanding. Now, knowing what you know about Rasta, I'll give you two guesses at what with understanding means. Yes, everybody in the room is doing this. Yes. So really, truly, as silly as this sounds, they abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture and decided it makes more sense to get stoned and seek to read the Scriptures than to, like, I don't know, study Hebrew and Greek and maybe wrestle with the shoulders we stand on and just, like, like, full disclosure, never been stoned in my life. I've been around the smell of it enough to know what it smells like, and that's about it. But I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest it's probably not a great way to interpret the Bible. And based on the conclusions that they reach, based on the things that they determine to be true, yikes. But again, it began with a sincere people who had Christian roots, and suddenly they're not slaves anymore, and the world is scary and chaotic, and we don't know what to do. And instead of someone grabbing the Word of God and saying, all right, guys, let's walk this road forward, somebody grabbed the Word of God and went, not good enough. It's a good start, but we gotta, and they just start sort of jettisoning the parts that they don't like and smoking the holy herb along the way, right? So Rasta, Bob Marley and reggae and all that sort of stuff. And then we'll bring in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm trying to be as gracious as I can on screen there. The Catholic Church usually says much nastier things than silly about the idea of sola scriptura. Okay, that's about the nicest that you'll hear a Catholic priest, scholar, or otherwise layperson say. But the idea is laughable to the Catholic Church. The notion that the Bible alone is enough, that it alone is our guide for faith and practice? I mean, literally laughable. I pop on Catholic radio sometimes. Mike, you always know, whether you know it or not, you always know when I'm on a Catholic radio binge because you're the guy that I text all the stupid stuff that I'm hearing, right? Mike's usual response to me is like vomiting emojis and things. I didn't know there was one of those until you sent me one, so yeah. The Catholic Church really, truly thinks it's incredulous. I mean, I listen to these guys on their talk shows, and they're just like, can you believe these Protestants? They actually think the Bible is enough. I can't believe. Mysterium, which we'll have to talk about and unpack a little bit, as well as the Bible, but as most of you know, they've also even changed the very definition of what the Bible means. So they've added this thing that we call the Apocrypha, They don't like that word because it means fake. So they call it the Deuterocanon. What? They've abandoned the meaningful authority of Scripture. And worse, as we'll see, they outlawed the translating of the Word of God into anything other than Latin. And worse, they outlawed the reading of the Scriptures by anybody that isn't a priest. So when my students ask me sometimes, as we dive into, say, like the 1400s, early 1500s, 1400s, are about the darkest of the dark days of Catholic theology. They're just like, what are you people thinking? And students will ask me, for example, there's a pope sitting on the throne of Christ, they say, who actually literally has five mistresses with seven different children living in the papal palace, openly denies the existence of heaven and openly denies the existence of hell. And he's supposed to be the vicar, the representative of Jesus Christ in the world. And my students hear these things and they say to me, how could you conceivably go that far from the truth? And the answer I give them is the answer I give you. When you abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture, you end up in stupid places. You end up in these very disparate places. There's not much that the Mormons and the Catholics have in common. It's actually more of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Catholics than you might think. And it doesn't seem like the Rasta guys have much in common, but actually they do. And the one thing that definitely binds them all together is this idea that the Bible's just not enough. It's nice. All of those traditions, all four that we're going to be looking at, would say to you, yeah, we like the Bible. Yes, pro-Bible. Mm-hmm. But, it's not enough. It's not good enough, right? Not to be outdone, there's knuckleheads like this guy. Faith is not in your head. Faith is in your heart. Sometimes you have to turn your mind off and listen to your heart. I feel like that's like bad 80s lyrics to some song or something. Like, what? Seriously, Joel? That was 2014. I would love to say that he's learned his lesson since. Yeah, no, very much no, definitely no. I have no idea what Joel Osteen would say. I'm sure he's probably publicly said things like, yes, authority of Scripture. But very plainly, he doesn't actually live that, doesn't actually preach that, etc., right? So my point in bringing Joel Osteen into the conversation is just to say, it's not just these four guys. We have the month of January, and it's okay, well, there are five Sundays, and so we'll pick four, and right, there are lots and lots of other roads that we could go down besides the ones that we are going to go down, okay? To illustrate this, and maybe some of you have heard this story before, and I guess I apologize, sort of, if you have, but to illustrate this, so in my own personal life, graduated from the University of Michigan a year ahead of my wife. She's an elementary education major. I know that I'm going to be going to seminary. I got a year to do what? Because she's going to graduate. So I worked for a year at a chainsaw dealership, because that's what men do. And chainsaws are cars, one or the other, Mike, right? And that's, you know. So, and then off we went, and I enrolled at a seminary outside of Washington, D.C. And so for 3 years, whether you knew this about me or not, for 3 years, Babs and I lived outside of Washington, D.C. in Lanham, Maryland, and attended Capital Bible Seminary. Our first two children were born out there, and then eventually I just couldn't take the taxes and the concrete and the people and like, nope, got to get back to the Midwest. And so it was that when we moved out there, lo and behold, the daughter of the pastor who officiated my wedding, Carmen and I's wedding, her husband was also enrolled out there in seminary. And so we reconnected, hadn't seen each other in a while. And they were, I think, Carmen, the only people we knew out there. Her, we didn't really know him. I think literally the only person we knew when we moved out there. And we didn't know her super well, but we knew her reasonably well. Her dad, after all, had officiated our marriage, and we'd gone to the same church as teenagers and whatnot. So we rekindled that connection and got to know her husband and whatnot. And he was interested in Christian school work, and I really wasn't yet, but eventually would become so. And then he graduated and went off and headed back to the Midwest. Meanwhile, I'm still floundering, taking one class at a time. I managed to squeeze my three-year master's into ultimately 11 years, including a transfer back to here and Grace Seminary and all those other sorts of things. But anyway, so it was that a couple of years later, I get a phone call from this young lady. We hadn't talked in a little while. And she said, I wanted you to hear from me, not through the kind of proverbial gossip mill, as it were. She said, I wanted you to hear from me. I'm leaving my husband. We're getting a divorce. And I sat down and I said, okay, tell me about it. And I really genuinely expected to hear, not that, I really genuinely expected to hear, frankly, some kind of a story of infidelity. I expected to hear a heart-wrenching story about everything gone sideways and off the rails and infidelity and just some kind of a hot mess. And as she began to talk, and she talked and talked and talked and talked and talked, what I heard was a story of a marriage that, like all marriages, has its ups and has its downs. And they were in a down. They were in a low, for sure. But there's no whisper of anything particularly dark, anything particularly nefarious. And so finally I said to her, she said her piece, and I said to her, I got to be honest with you, I'm confused right now because your dad was one of the pastors that we both grew up with. And well, at least from our teenage years, I didn't really grow up in church, but from about 11 or 12 on, said, your dad was one of the pastors, and so I heard him talk and teach and preach, and you obviously did, you're his daughter, and we both sat under the preaching ministry of the same senior pastor at that time, and you and I have always been taught our entire lives that divorce is wrong. So what happened? And I will never forget, guys, absolutely never forget. She said to me, I know that's what I was taught and you were taught, and I know that's what the Bible seems to say, but I prayed about it and God gave me peace. You realize that's like the ultimate get out of jail free card, right? If you allow that, if there's any part of you when I said that that went, well, no, kill that, guys. That is the ultimate trump card. That is the ultimate kill to the authority of Scripture. If we say we believe in the authority and then certainly in the sufficiency of Scripture, but yet we allow this one little ace up the sleeve over here that, well, unless, of course, you've prayed about it and God gives you peace, and then you're free to believe whatever you want to believe. Yikes. No, guys, my own brother, who 9 years younger than me, unlike me, had the benefit of really being raised kind of in a church context from the time he was, I don't know, two or three maybe, and come through all of that and then headed off to university. And I think begged is the right word. I really literally begged my brother, you have got to get involved in a church, not just a campus group, those are fine, whatever, but a church with little bitty babies and old people and everybody in between. Put down roots in an actual church. You've got to do this. Let me help. He went to Eastern Michigan, was right down the road from where Michigan was. Like, I know a lot of the churches in the area. Let me help. And a month went by, and 2 months went by, and 3 months went by, and the first semester went by. And then I got an email from my brother in the middle of the second semester of his freshman year. Look, I know you're going to be mad at me and everything, but I've come to the conclusion that all this Christianity is just stupid. Like, this is just, it's just all dumb. So I'm furiously typing back, like, okay, what? What happened? It has to be something. What happened? And he said, well, I was always raised to believe that homosexuality is sin, and I met a guy who's gay, and he's really great. And don't get me wrong, I'm straight, and he's, to these days, he's, you know, heterosexually married. But he's like, look, the Bible told me that homosexuality is a sin, and then I finally met one, and he's a perfectly great guy. So obviously the Bible is dumb. Come on. And then, so I started reading this book. And so I said, okay, here's the deal. I said, I tell you what, I will read your dumb book, and we'll talk about it. And then I will give you a book to read, and you'll think it's dumb, and we'll talk about it. He's like, all right, deal. So I read his dumb book. And then he said, actually, I don't have time to read yours. Just heartbreaking, guys. When you abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture And like this, that story, particularly about homosexuality, is played out as a high school teacher. I can tell you that story plays out all the time. High school student, absolutely, look, I'm here looking at these six passages in the Bible, and it seems pretty clear, homosexuality is a sin unto God. Okay, I got it. And then off they go, and they meet somebody who identifies as whatever they identify, and they're funny, and they're nice, and they're cool. So, I mean, obviously the Bible's dumb. Like, okay? So the meaningful authority of Scripture isn't just some academic idea. It's not just something that we go, yep, check that off in my head. Yep, I'm a good guy. I believe those things. It's got to be much, much more than that. And so I preached to the choir a little bit with some of these passages, but here we've got 2 Timothy saying, like I underlined it and bolded it on purpose, guys, saying really big, grand things. All Scripture. And at this point, Paul is at a loss for words. He needs a word to describe what he's trying to describe, and he can't. So, like all good theologians, he just reserves the right to make up words. So that's what they do. He just makes up a word that breathed out by God. Those four words in English are a word in Greek, theopneustos, just breathed out by God. It's the very breath of God, and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. But it doesn't stop there. If it just stopped there, then we could maybe assent to people who would say, yes, Bible, plus other stuff. But it doesn't stop there. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So if the Bible equips me for every good work, not most, not some, but every good work, then I don't need anything else. I don't need special revelation. I don't need the Book of Mormon. I don't need the Living Magisterium. I don't need the Holy Herb. I don't need any of those things if the Bible itself equips me for every good work. And we'll assent to that and we'll say, yes, absolutely, right. But do we really? We're going to talk about that a little bit. Look at this one too, though. This one's actually my favorite of many. I've quoted this one I don't know how many times from the pulpit. God's divine power has granted to us all things, not just some of the things, all the things that pertain to life and godliness. How, you ask? Glad, says Peter, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Okay, so there's a knowledge piece. Okay, I still don't quite get it. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Where do we find the precious and very great promises of God? In the Scriptures. So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So in other words, to boil that down, His divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness in the pages of Scripture. And I can't explain how that works. We even talked about this morning a little bit during communion. I cannot explain to you how the Word of God gets into us and transforms us, this sanctifying work that I can't explain that in some kind of a mathematical equation, and yet I know it to be true. Here, I know it not true. Not, I don't know it to be true because I have experienced it to be true. Although I have. I know it to be true because that's what the Word of God says about itself. Right? So if these things are true, if everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the pages of Scripture, then how do we actually live in light of that? So here's what we want to talk about, this distinction between the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. The authority of Scripture is a first step. It says the Bible is the authority, or at least says the Bible is an authority. Christian traditions that use the name Christian typically would say the authority for faith and practice. Okay, so the Scriptures are authoritative. They're not just suggestions. These are imperatives. They are commands. They're a guide for us, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, etc. That's a uniquely Judeo-Christian idea, incidentally. I spent a lot of time with my students talking about Hinduism, One of the things that always elicits a chuckle from them, I don't know why they think it's funny, maybe you'll think it's funny too, I don't know, where the Ten Commandments, or excuse me, where the scriptures have 10 commandments, the very best that Hinduism can offer up is 20 suggestions. I kid you not. There are actually no rules in Hinduism. We just have these, you know, kind of suggestions because there's nothing like, there's no written thing that is the authority in an Eastern religion. Whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or Taoism or Shinto or any of the others, there's no written document that is the authority, buck stops here kind of authority. And so Christian traditions, even the kind of sketchy ones along the way, have said, yes, the Bible is our authority for faith and practice. The sufficiency of Scripture goes a step further than that, and a really important step further from that, and says, if that's true, and it is, and that means that the very Word of God itself is true, and the very Word of God itself should teach us about the Bible. So the Bible, we must allow the Bible to teach us about the Bible. Well, if we do that, what do we get? We get God gave preachers and teachers so that you would understand the Word, so that you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, says Paul to the church of Ephesus. We just read Peter. We just read Paul's letter to Timothy. If we allow the Bible to tell us what the Bible is, then we end up with this position that theologians call the sufficiency. It's it. This is all we need, guys. Now, that doesn't mean that other things are bad. That doesn't mean that your favorite book by your favorite author is bad, right? What it means is the only thing that is absolutely needful, the only thing we must have in order to understand everything, not everything, everything that we need to know is the Scriptures. And so that's why, if you wonder sometimes, I try hard, and please, by all means, maybe after the sermon, call me out on it if you feel like I've failed you in some way in the future, but I really try hard from that pulpit not to speculate and say, well, you know, it's almost you can imagine so-and-so thing. No. If the Bible is silent about this, then we probably need to be silent about those things. And I get it, we're curious and we're inquisitive and we want to speculate a little bit. There's something natural about that for sure. Every one of us has probably got 1,000 questions that we want to ask the other side of glory. But everything that we must know, everything that we need to know for life and godliness, not everything we need to know for engineering and medicine, right? So I'm not saying that science books are bad, math books, maybe I am saying, no, I'm not saying math books are bad. I'm not saying engineering is bad and degrees and not saying, no. I'm not saying any of those things. What I'm saying is that for life and godliness, the only thing we must have is the Scriptures. And if there are other things along the way that are helpful to you, a song, some author, a devotional, like great, that's fine. But never confuse those things for the Scriptures themselves. In fact, we've tried to make a bit of a fuss around here to be sure that as much as we like the 1689 London Baptist Confession of the Faith, it's not the Bible. As much as we like Hercules Collins' Catechism, it's not the Bible. We like them because they're rooted in the Bible. That's why we like those things. That's why we use those documents and some others. Okay? So how do we actually live in light of the sufficiency of Scripture? I was wrestling with this week to kind of prepare, because when I ask high school students this question, they just kind of all look at me like, I don't know. So I was kind of doing some wrestling. How could I facilitate a little bit of a conversation? And this is the part where I really hope to hear your thoughts. I know I've talked a lot here this evening so far. Tim Challies, if you're not familiar with him, he's a Reformed blogger. Kind of like Tim, like reading through his stuff. He's talking about James Montgomery Boyce's definition of the sufficiency of Scripture, and he gives us this. What then does it mean that Scripture is sufficient? Think through how much is in this, guys. This is challenging. It means that the Bible is sufficient for the church's life and work. It is able to draw unbelievers to Christ, to enable me to grow in godliness, to provide direction to my life, and to go beyond myself and beyond the church to transform and revitalize all of society. What does it mean that the Scripture is sufficient? It's kind of remarkable, actually. If you grab your Bible, this Challies pointed this out, others have pointed this out, and it struck me anew. Let's see if we can find this here. We're in Mark chapter 1. I confess to you as a preacher, when I preached through this portion, I don't think I made much, if any, fuss about this. I probably should have, looking back on it. Everybody who's ever preached through a whole book of the Bible would say, man, I wish I could preach it over again. I find that as a teacher, about the third time I go through something is when I really start to feel like I'm getting it. But in any event, if we go toward the end of the first long, chapter 1 of Mark is quite long. Let's see. So we pick up here, verse 35, Mark 1, 35. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everybody's looking for you. Now, pause that for just a second. I don't want to be mean to any particular denomination or church tradition or otherwise, but you and I both know that most churches in America, if you told them, like, everybody's here, like, there's we got all this, we gathered in, we attracted this big old crowd of people. Like, what's the response going to be? Not this. Verse 38, he said to them, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Wait, what? You attracted a big old crowd of people? And what you want to do is leave and go to another town and preach? Preach? Come on. What good was ever accomplished by preaching? I mean, like, churches have got to do so. It means that the Bible is sufficient for the church's life and work. And so, above all the things, it doesn't mean that the preaching of the Word of God is the only thing that we do. It's certainly not. But of all the things that we do, it's central. Why is the sermon central to what we and other Reformed churches do? Because we believe desperately in the sufficiency of Scripture. And among other cautionary tales, we don't want to end up going down the road of the Jehovah's Witnesses or down the road of the Mormons. Oh, we would never, really? Really? Lot's daughters probably thought the same thing, right? Okay. It means that the Bible is sufficient for the church's life and work. If the Bible really is everything we need for faith and practice, if it really is everything we need for life and godliness, then it's enough. It's sufficient. It's enough for the church's life and work. We don't need indoor pyrotechnics. We don't need an indoor smoke machine. We don't need, is purple still the color of the month in the big mega churches these days? Anybody know? I think it's been purple for a while now. We don't need purple lights or whatever color we're on to now. I like the color purple, y'all know that, but come on, right? The Bible is sufficient for the church's life and work. Somebody, I think it was my dad, who's now gone, right? Suffering in Florida. And he found something on Facebook the other day and reposted it that argued correctly and convincingly, the early church didn't have, like, fill in the blanks, right? Had almost nothing. The early church didn't even have buildings. The early church certainly didn't have all kinds of fancy programs. The early church certainly didn't have smoke machines and indoor pyrotechnics. And incidentally, if you think I'm kidding about that, I'm not. Like, that's actually a thing in plenty of churches. Didn't have any of those things, and it turned the world upside down. And what we've done in modern American Christianity, because if this offends you, I'm sorry, because we have abandoned the sufficiency of Scripture in so many corners of American Christianity, we have therefore put Christianity in entertainment competition with Sunday morning football or Sunday afternoon football or whatever it might be. But no, like, no. So much no. Big old piles of nope, right, Jared? I think I stole that expression from you, as I recall. Yeah, okay. Earned or not, he'll take it. All right. Certain member of my family today, we're doing a puzzle. It's our tradition over the break. Certain member of my family came today, and a particularly onerous part of the puzzle is just sky, and I had painstakingly gotten four pieces to come together. And then the next thing I know, those four pieces disappeared, and a certain member of my family had taken them apart and was putting them back together in order to claim credit for having put them together. You can have the credit, whether it's yours or not, Jared. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is able to draw unbelievers to Christ. You mean I don't need like smoke and mirrors, and I don't need fancy this, and I don't need... And in fact, let's be real, I read to you the other day, I think I mentioned from a sermon, the Barna survey where about half, slightly over half of millennial Christians think that it is wrong to share your faith with someone in hopes of converting them. Like, it's okay to just share your story, but not if your motive is to get them to come to Christ. Incidentally, 97% of that same people group says the greatest thing that could ever happen to a person is to enter into a relationship with Jesus. But apparently it's not great enough to actually try to tell people about. That kind of disconnect. It, the Bible, is able to draw unbelievers to Christ. So we don't have to have flashiest programmatic system out there. I think it's telling, guys, and I'm not trying to be super mean here tonight, and I'll try not to be mean to the cultists over the next 4 weeks when we talk about them, but even a guy like Billy Graham's ministries frankly admitted that at most 10% of the people that came forward in those droves, we think, they said, were actually genuinely repentant. That the other 9 out of 10 were just like hyped up on the emotion of the moment or, you know, whatever it might be. The Word of God is able to draw unbelievers to Christ. The Word of God enables me to grow in godliness. I don't need some like, what was that dumb? I never got into it. I never read it. Did anybody read the dumb Circle Maker book back in the day? Now one of you is going to say, I love that book. I hope not. No. The whole Prayer of Jabez thing, that was the flavor of the month before that. Like, just stop. The Bible enables me to grow in godliness. The Word of God provides direction to my life. I tell my students every year, as juniors, kind of freaks them out. Late in their junior year, I'll do this to them. I always do, it's fun. Late in their junior year, when they're all like hand-wringing about getting their SAT scores back and their colleges and the applications and the... I just walk into class one day and I go, hey, guys, I know God's will for your life. And they go, what? Come on. I do. I know God's will for your life. Can I tell you? Like, it's to love mercy and to do justly and to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And they're like, no. Like, I want to know, like, which college God wants me to go to or whatever. The Bible says make wise choices. What? You don't think, like, there's one hyper-specific college that if I don't go to, God's not going to bless me? No, I don't think that, and neither should you. The Bible provides direction to my life. So the Bible says a whole bunch of things. Do these things. Don't do those things. The other stuff, the Bible gives you examples, positive and negative, and the Bible says make wise choices. Make choices, well, what's wisdom? Well, I'm glad you asked, says the Bible, and it tells you what wisdom is and lays all that out for you. The Bible provides direction to my life. So I don't need to, you know, kind of do the, okay, God, speak to me, tell me which, like, no, do that. I don't need to sit in silence and wait for God to pop thoughts into my brain. I don't need to do contemplative prayer, just ripped off from the Buddhists, incidentally. The Bible provides direction to my life. The Bible provides direction for me to go beyond myself and even beyond this church community and truly be transformative. Because the Bible is transformative. Okay? So in our remaining time, you tell me, like, this is a really challenging idea. What thoughts are jumping into your head? What are you thinking through right now? Questions or observations or otherwise? That's good. I like that one. This is the part where the teacher in me is like, I'm just going to randomly call on people if you don't have things to say. I'm not above that. It's called cold calling in the world of both sales and education, and I'm happy to do it. Hey, there's one. Yes, ma'am.
We just got a letter in the mail from a Jehovah's Witness to tell us those that came and called in the town that we live in now.
Oh, man.
Thinking about if people actually believe these things, mail us. And it's so good for us to learn what they believe because we can interact with them and love them well.
Yeah.
In the time of being uninformed and in great. like, oh, those people.
Yeah.
They all feel like people, and most of us, like, truly believe these things, and it's so sad.
And we can't ever allow, it's easy to, guys. I'm telling you, I've been doing this professionally for 13 years. I've been doing it casually for 2 decades. It's really easy to study these other religions and just have a good belly laugh and, oh, those idiots, I can't believe they blah, 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 blah. And I get that, and I do that sometimes. But you can't escape the fact there are actual real human beings, real souls sucked into this kind of darkness. And so if our study, if you're coming just for the amusement value of it, I hope God will poke at you a little bit. And if you're coming over the next several weeks to maybe, as you've said, Nicole, to maybe be a little bit better equipped to help those people, that's a good thing for sure, right? And the sufficiency of Scripture, the Bible alone is adequate to that task. Yeah.
I finished reading a book that David Stein recommended, Christless Christianity, by Michael Horton.
Yeah.
And as I'm processing all this, I'm thinking that's really where you end up in the evangelical church in America. That you don't really preach through the scripture. You have these other pragmatic things you want to do. And you end up with it's kind of like a Lions Club or something. You have all these good deeds going on, but you don't have Christ.
I can't remember who, and somebody, if you remember, tell me, coined that moral therapeutic deism, MTD, right? Was it Moeller? Was it Albert Moeller who gave us that? Moral, he would have said deism, but I'll say deism because I like the British pronunciation. But anyway, gave us moral therapeutic deism. So deism, yes, there's a God, but he's really not that interested in you. So like Ben Franklin was a classic deist, right? Legend has it that a lot of our founding fathers were, but that's not true. But anyway, Franklin definitely was. So yes, there's a God, but like he gone. He's not that interested in you anymore. And so Christianity is here to provide moral foundation and to make you feel decent about yourself.
And he talks about that. He uses that term in that book.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's, I'm embarrassed a little bit to admit, we sometimes have speakers at chapel at Blackhawk who are 100% just spewing MTD, the moral therapeutic deism. That's what's coming out. And then I have to like debrief all the next day and tell all my students and anybody else who will listen. Actually, it doesn't happen very often, but it does happen. And I'm afraid that it happens altogether too commonly in lots and lots of churches. Certainly here in America, I don't know enough about the worldwide church to say probably some of that there too. Yeah. Other thoughts? What else is going through your head here, guys? Yeah, Rick.
I'm hoping to get out of it. Like, I've been down this road for about 3 or 4 years now after I served with Dr. White.
Yeah.
Because he does a lot of debates against.
Oh, he does.
He debates like everybody about it, you know. And, and the way he does it really professionally. And that's the hard part for me. That's always been my problem with my in part problem with my family, you know, bringing when I'm alone or going through some of this, is that, you know, to be loving and doing it.
Yeah, the tricky bit, to speak the truth in love. Like that definitely can be the tricky bit. I am personally persuaded that every one of us in this room naturally errs on one side or the other of that, right? I and you may be different. Maybe we have a different way that we lean, but we've got to try real hard to find that balance. And I confess to you, I don't mind confessing to you, the first year that I taught my entire world religions course, I was making it up on the fly, writing it as we went. It was one of these days I'll tell you why the course even got started, but the short version was 100% student directed. They asked for it and then more or less cornered me into doing it. And so I'm writing curriculum literally the night before, and as Dane and other teachers will tell you, that's exhausting. Cindy, you probably remember your first year teaching. You're just like one day ahead of your students. And in my exhaustion, I made the mistake of regularly mocking and laughing at how dumb these other religious traditions are. Look at how stupid they are for believing X, Y, or Z. And then at homecoming, the next year, a graduate came back to me, and she was very pointed but very gracious. She said, I haven't seen you in a year, but I just feel like I need to remind you, these are actual people that believe these things. I'm like, you know what? I did need to hear that. And we all need to hear that, right? Way too easy to just poke at and laugh at. And look, there will definitely be some laughable things. I mean, again, one entire religion believes you got to smoke the holy herb to interpret the Bible. There's a lot of comedic relief in some of that. But these people actually believe that. They really do. Like, it's not just some sort of a lame excuse to get stoned. They actually believe that. And we're going to have to wrestle through all that that means and all that that doesn't mean and whatnot. So that quote, if you didn't jot it down or take a picture of it or something, man, that's, wow. The Bible is sufficient for the church's life. The Bible is sufficient for RBCA's life and work. And it's able to draw unbelievers to Christ. The Bible draws unbelievers to Christ. And it enables me to grow in godliness and to provide direction. Like, there's a lot there. So we will say, all of us, as good card-carrying, non-heretics, yes, authority of Scripture. And sure, sufficiency, that sounds good. But, like, what does that really mean? Well, it really means things along these lines. And we've got to wrestle with that and embrace that and think through those things. And that's what we're going to be doing over the course of the next 4 weeks through the lens of these other religious traditions, okay? Along the way, if you've got questions that I either don't give you time to ask, because, again, like, I feel like I'm going to have to pedal to the metal here, but if I don't give you time to ask them, or you're afraid to ask them because I'm mean and you don't want to ask questions out loud or whatever, by all means, feel free to shoot me an email or text me, or if something comes to you in a couple of days, or, you know, or whatever, by all means. And I will try to answer those questions and work them into what we're going to be doing here over the course of the next 4 weeks. But in the meantime, I hope that I want to just leave that there to end our time, and I'll pray for us here in a second. But man, there's so much going on in there to wrestle with, the sufficiency of Scripture. How can that impact and change my life, guys? And in what ways? Ask yourself this week, what are the crutches in my life where I'm kind of like leaning away from? Do I really believe the Bible is enough in this little area of my life? Let's wrestle with that. God, thanks for your word. As I just keep saying, I feel dumb saying it, Lord, but thanks isn't a big enough word. I can't even begin to express the wonder of your word. That some maybe 39, 40 perhaps different dudes over hundreds of years could be used by you, the very breath of God, poured out in such a way that absolutely everything you wanted said is said perfectly, and nothing you don't is included, and all of it is absolutely proper and right and correct. And it guides us and directs us and reproves us and corrects us and forms us and fashions us into the image of Christ. You can't just make that stuff up. And here it is, Lord, in our lives. And I confess to you, God, altogether too often, it just sits in my pocket. God, I pray that you would use the next several weeks to not only inform us, to be able to better witness to and encourage and maybe challenge the cultists and other folk around us, but God, maybe if nothing else, that it would renew our desire, our need, our commitment to learning your word, to reading your word, to singing your word, to memorizing your word, to praying your word, to hearing your word, and taking notes on and processing sermons and teachings and podcasts and really grappling with this indispensable tool, the one and only thing that as we have the Holy Spirit within us, your word is real to us and gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And Lord, we are eternally grateful. Give us safety as we leave this place this night, Lord. Amen.